Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll begin reading there at verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Scripture, that it's true, that Scripture is the only book under heaven that we can fully trust. Lord, all other books are full of errors and mistakes. Even good books, even books full of wise counsel, even books of science, Lord, science changes year by year. Yet your word is eternal, set in the heavens, and the solutions to problems that this book gives us are solutions that do work. We thank you for the authority that Scripture gives us, and we thank you for the insight that Scripture gives us, and we pray, Lord, as we look again at this topic about money this week, that you would open our eyes to understand what you've said to us about this, that we may be happy people, that we may be content people, that we may be effective people and people at peace in this world for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we do lift up to you today Linda Slater and pray that you would lay your hand of healing on her fully, absolutely, and completely, that you would rebuke and kill every single disease cell in her body, all leukemia would be gone, that the bone marrow transplant would take place and be successful. And we look to you, the great physician who heals. Lord, we plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue this week with this odd-titled sermon, Plutophilia. It's made up of two Greek words, one having to do with wealth and the other having to do with affection, and really is about the love of money. I talked about the disease itself last week, Plutophilia, part one, a hellish perversion. I want to talk about Plutophilia this week in terms of an absolute cure for the disease of Plutophilia. You know that the love of money is a disease. And we need to understand that it's that. We're in a time when most things that used to be called sin are called diseases. So let's call Plutophilia what it is. It's a disease. It's a sickness. And people who have this disease are unhappy people. It's marked by great unhappiness, and it's marked by great anxiety and restlessness at night and many other things. And it usually leads to troubles in the family, and especially at the time of death, it ends up usually causing people who once loved each other and got along well to despise and hate each other. It is quite a disease, love of money, Plutophilia. So what is the cure for it? I want to use this passage in Hebrews that inspired the sermon, where we're told in Hebrews 13:5, page 1878, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I want to use that, having expounded that text last week, as a springboard to look at some possible cures for Plutophilia. And the place that we're going to settle for a while, maybe this week and next week, is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so turn with me, if you will, page 1801, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not a sermon on tithing. I know it's hard for people to believe who haven't come here for a while, but I really don't believe in tithing, and I don't preach tithing. I'm all for the practice of tithing. Don't let the loudness of the first thing cause you not to hear the second thing. I believe in the practice of tithing, but I don't preach tithing and I don't believe in tithing. What do I believe in? Well, you'll find out, God willing, today and maybe next week. God's cure for plutophilia is having to do with giving a lot of money away. It cures it. I said that last week. I'd asked someone some years ago, how do you keep from the love of money? Because I believe money is more addictive than heroin, alcohol, any other substance. It's terribly addictive. So how do you keep from becoming addicted to money? And the man said to me, only way I know to do that is to give a lot of it away very regularly. So that's what we're going to talk about. Biblical principles of giving. Have the deacons bring those pledge cards down. No. I think you'll see when you finish the series, that little short series on giving, that pledge cards are not only not found in the Bible, they're against the Bible. And really, it's a sinful thing for a church to use pledge cards. Wow. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want you to hold the last part of that second verse because we're going to come back to it. That is an amazing statement. Their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Some of the biggest givers in the history of the church are some of the poorest folks. This was a generous church, this church at Corinth, giving to the needs of other people in other places. That which was the root of their giving was their overflowing joy and their own extreme poverty. Your lack of money is never a barrier to your giving. Now verse 3. And if anyone's too hot or cold, you all handle it. I don't want to be distracted with that. Verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Got to understand, this is continuing the thought of verse 2. These are people that gave out of their extreme poverty. He says in verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able. That's an interesting thought. They gave as much as they were able. But now notice the second part. And even beyond their ability. See, that's how you tie the two verses together. They gave out of their poverty. They gave beyond their ability. Can you give beyond your ability? What's an example in the Bible of somebody giving beyond his ability? It's a little boy one day who carried his lunch to a revival meeting conducted by Jesus outdoors. And Jesus was a very long-winded preacher, as was St. Paul. And he preached on and on, and people got hungry. And it was a desert place, and they didn't have enough food to go around. And people were saying, Lord, go ahead. You know, hey, look, oh my goodness. You need to dismiss the crowd so they can get something to eat. And he said, well, you give them something to eat. And they searched around and they found only evidently one person who had brought anything. The little boy had brought a little bread and a little fish. How many pieces of bread? And how many fish? Okay. And nobody else go to Sunday school here? Mr. Job? Five and two. There we go. That's pretty good, though. All right. So the little boy gave. He gave it up. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did that little boy get his lunch back? Oh, yeah. In fact, if he was a little boy with a big appetite, as little boys tend to be when they get sailing around through puberty, they have bigger and bigger appetites, I bet you he could have eaten more than two pieces of fish and five little pieces of bread. You know what? He gave it all away, gave it to Jesus. Jesus blessed it, broke it, distributed it to his disciples, or to distribute it to everyone else. 5,000 men were present, plus women and children. And it says they all ate till they were satisfied. and there was an abundance left over. The little boy got back what he gave
with abundance, so he had all he wanted, but in the process, everybody else had their needs met. All the other folks had their needs met.
I think that's an example in the Gospels of someone giving beyond their ability. Do you think you can give beyond your ability? Well, I think it's an ordinary thing in the life of the church to give beyond their ability. I don't think it was extraordinary what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8, that they gave beyond their ability, they gave out of their extreme poverty, because the Christian life is a supernatural life, where the supernatural in a certain sense is normal, where God blesses what we do in an extraordinary way, sometimes in ways that are inexplicable. And then he goes on and he says, they did this entirely on their own. That's why I don't like pledge cards. I don't want to know what you give. I don't want it to affect me. You sign a pledge card and the organization starts sending you a bill. I can tell you this because I'm in organizations that pass out cards and I've had to fill them out. And I can tell you that in every single case, without exception, I've always resented it. Especially when it comes at a certain point in time where other things are clamoring for the need. And I can tell you I don't give. Because I always make it clear when I sign a pledge card that I don't mean it. And I hope you do the same. It's presumptuous to do it any other way. You have no promise of tomorrow. You may be a multi-zillionaire today and bankrupt tomorrow. You're just presuming on God. So he says they did it entirely on their own. What does that mean? It means that they gave their hearts first, as we'll see in a moment. This was without coercion, without manipulation, without strong-arming, without people labeling guilt. Most sermons that you hear on giving have to do with manipulation. That's my experience. I'm a connoisseur of sermons. Most sermons on giving have to do with manipulation of people using guilt. All on duty. So they did it entirely on their own. Look at verse 4. Wow. What'd they do? 2 Corinthians 8, 4. Was somebody twisting their arm to give? Was somebody manipulating them to give? Was somebody telephoning them up? What was happening here? They were saying, couldn't we please give something here? Is that what it says? Look at it. That's kind of interesting. And he says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. Well, that's kind of different, isn't it? They wanted to do it. They were looking for somebody to give that money to. Let us share in this. Please let us have a part in it. Well, I don't know. Maybe it's the Tom Sawyer principle, you know, with the fence. Turns a difficult, well, not difficult, but a boring task into something fun and exciting so other people are paying him for the privilege of painting the fence. Well, here it is. Real life. These people were asking for the privilege of sharing. And verse 5 is where we want to be. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Let me tell you why churches have trouble with money. Churches have trouble with money because most people in churches are not Christians. You want to know a good test of whether you're really saved or not? It's the money test. Fruit in your life. You know, a big fruit in your life, if you're a Christian, is giving. Giving of the church? Not necessarily. It's the spirit of giving. It has to do with how you approach life and the Lord and people. There's a generous spirit that comes into a person when the Holy Spirit comes into a person. And you know what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8? If any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ,
He's none of His. When you're born again, you receive the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of generosity, a spirit of giving. How do we know that? Well, hold your hand there and look over in this next page here. Page 1802, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So how does anyone have the Spirit of Christ living in him and never know nothing of the very nature of the heart of Christ? The very nature of the heart of Christ is to give away. It's to let go. It's to yield your rights. It's not to stand on your own importance, your own needs, your own welfare, your own dignity. It's a stance of giving away. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, see, Jesus existed not with the name Jesus, but as God Almighty. He existed before He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and took the name Jesus at that point when His stepfather named Him. He wasn't always poor. This poor little baby born in a manger was, before He was born, wealthy beyond your comprehension and mine. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He made Himself poor, that we through His poverty might become what? Rich. So the Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of giving. And we see here in 2 Corinthians 8, the heart of the matter is giving ourselves first to the Lord. And it helps us to understand something, doesn't it? Turn with me, if you will, excuse me, to the Gospel of Mark. First, we'll stop at chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And look at verse 41, page 1576. Pardon me. Page 1576, Mark 12:41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Literally, all her bios, all her life. She gave her whole life there. How could she do that? You'll never understand biblical giving till you understand that you live a supernatural life. That what you have isn't going to take care of your needs. It's what God gives you. And He gives you day by day, moment by moment, what you need. That's the principle. Am I against saving? No. I'm just saying that a person who trusts in his savings is very foolish. What about FDIC? Well, if it all starts to tumble, FDIC is going to be no good. Chinese started pulling their money out of the dollar last week. Where's that going? I don't know. Am I trying to scare you? No, I'm just saying money is uncertain. But what is certain? It's God and His promises, as we saw last week. I want to ask you a question. Was this widow a fool? Was she a fool? Did Jesus commend a fool to us? I mean, ask yourself that. I mean, this woman has all she's got are 2 small copper coins. I've got one of those, by the way. I got it in Israel in 2000. So she had two of those, the widow's mite. And she gave it away, all of it. All of it away. She was probably, given the way that religion works, religion always goes after the big shots. She was probably not noticed by anybody, except by Jesus. She wasn't flashy. She wasn't dressed well. Her clothes probably were very worn, and she probably, in a very quiet and almost secretive way, puts in her little widow's mite. And Jesus says, that's the big giver. Is Jesus commending a fool? I mean, wouldn't you say you were a fool if you gave it all away? Contrast her, the biggest giver, with one that didn't give much at all, just a couple of chapters back. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, page 1570. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, page 1570. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Think about it for a moment. Does giving have anything to do with whether you're going to make it to heaven or not? Might surprise you, the answer. Think about it as you read this text. This guy's asking Jesus, how can you know he's going to heaven? Make no mistake about it. That's what he's asking Jesus. How can I know I'm saved, in effect, he's saying. Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Why did Jesus say that to him? Is Jesus saying that he, Jesus, is not good? No, he's not saying that. Jesus confesses that he's God in Scripture. Jesus is taking the focus and putting it on that man's heart. You know, the problem with this man, he thought he was a good man. And Jesus is beginning to deal with this man's fundamental problem at the outset. You think you're a good guy. You know why I thought he was good? Because as far as he was able to tell, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. How do we know? He kept the first commandment. He kept the second commandment. He kept the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. He was an asset to his religious institution. He's the one that you want to select to get on the board of your organization, to head up a committee. He's a prudent, good man, and he's a generous man. I have no doubt that this man believed in tithing. I have no doubt that this man practiced tithing. Paul could say of himself, and some people have wondered if this weren't the Apostle Paul. Paul said of himself, before he knew Christ, he said, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So this man believes this to be true of himself. Jesus reminds him of the commandments. Look at verse 19, page 1570. Mark 10, 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Verse 20. See, we're right. Teacher declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. All these I've kept since I was a boy. He must have been a wonderful child. He never gave his mom and dad trouble. His religious teachers admired him. His community leaders admired him. He's put into a position of authority. He has wealth. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus didn't say this in anger. He didn't say this being mean. But I want you to look at it again in the context of the question that's asked. Verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's answering a question related to heaven.
just lack one thing.
Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.
Well, I can't really mean that. Right. He didn't mean that. Of course he didn't. But I want you to notice something here.
Verse 22. At this the man's face fell. He went away very sad because he had great wealth. I want you to know this man went on his way to hell. Unless he did later repent. Unless he was the Apostle Paul. I want you to understand this. In the context, this man has come to Jesus and he's saying, I want to know. I want to know how I can know that I'm going to go to heaven. And Jesus says, well, here's how. Go and take everything you've got and sell it and take it down there to the Bob Vincent Evangelistic Enterprise. Oh, no, it's the Grace Presbyterian Church. Where's he supposed to take this money that he's got? The poor? Huh, surely not. I mean, you know about the poor, don't you? In a country like America, nobody's poor except the people that deserve to be poor. Isn't that right? I mean, it's a land of opportunity. If you want to have a job, you can have a job in this country. You can live well in this country if you just work hard. I mean, that's right, isn't it? I mean, the only reason people are poor in this country is because there's something wrong with them, isn't it? They don't have enough faith. They're not giving enough. They're not working hard enough. They're not being thrifty enough. What's wrong with these people? Why should you give money to poor people? I remember a lady one time told me that she was part of a church once where they had a guest preacher who came and said, in your giving, you want to give up, not down. And the preacher explained himself. You don't give to people who are poorer than you are. You give to people who are wealthier than you are if you want to become wealthier. Okay. There's a certain logic in that. What's wrong with Jesus? Jesus couldn't found a church. Jesus couldn't be a successful preacher. Come on. He let the most, possibly, the best member he could have ever had in his church get away. Wow. I mean, this guy's an asset. This guy knows something about money and money management. He's smart and he's got influence because money always provides influence. You want to look at our government? You ever write your congressman? Think they pay attention? They want money. Lots and lots of it. Money always buys influence and power. You want people like this. My son-in-law, a preacher, once went to a pastor's conference. I've told the story before. And a well-known preacher, whom I've heard at least twice speak in person, was doing a seminar for pastors. And this is what he told him. He said, now before you go into the pulpit on Sunday morning, you need to look out in your parking lot. And you need to look at the Mercedes and the Cadillacs and the Lexuses. I guess this was a few years ago. Could have added Humvees. Porsches. And those are the people you need to find out before you go in the pulpit who's driving those cars. And you need to make sure that you spend your time the next week going to see those folks. You need to take them out to lunch. Or some years ago, I became a leader of an organization that later morphed into the Christian Coalition, an organization that I discovered was not what it was purported to be. And I had my way paid to show me how to do things. This was back when Louisiana had 8 congressional districts, and I was the 8th congressional district coordinator for what was called the Freedom Council, which was the organization later became Christian Coalition. And they taught us about fundraising. Where do you spend your time? You spend your time with rich people. You spend your time with poor people. I don't know what's wrong with Jesus. I mean, this makes no sense. Why are you taking all this money and throwing it away on people who don't know how to appreciate it? I mean, this is silly. Come on. But look at what he says. He says to this rich man, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Not to the church. Give it to the poor. Poor. Somehow or another, I don't think Jesus belongs in the church. He's too radical. Extreme. Lunatic. A nutcase. Nobody takes that kind of thing seriously. Take everything you've got and sell it and give it to the poor. The poor! At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What's wrong with Jesus? Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Do you think it's hard for rich people to get saved? Sure it is. Is it hard to get rich people to sign up on church roll? No. That's easy. Place like Louisiana, you got to be part of a church if you want to run for office. Helps your business out. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, whenever I read that, there's this fool in me that likes to think he's talking about other folks. Well, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not rich. The fact of the matter is, I am rich. I honestly am. So I got a problem. I've got a bank account. I own a little bit of stock. I have a little coin collection. The bank and I own my home. But I own more of it than they do. He's talking about Bob Vincent here. You realize that? Verse 23, he's talking about Bob Vincent. He's talking about you. You're rich. You are. Listen to what he says. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of you have heard this apocryphal story about there's this gate and the camel can go through it, but you got to take the load off. That's nonsense. That's an urban legend. I don't know where it came from, but it didn't come from historical fact. The Bible is a piece of literature, fully divine and fully human, just like Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And like all literature, it makes use of various literary devices. This is a hyperbole, if you will. But it's a hyperbole with teeth in it, because it's really true. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you know what? What Jesus is really saying in this statement is that as difficult as it is to imagine that an actual literal needle and the eye of a needle, and for this camel to go through the eye of a needle, as difficult as that may be, and it's impossible, isn't it? Jesus was not saying it's hard, but possible. Jesus was saying it's hard to the point of impossible. That's the point of the illustration. And I don't know who the con man was who made up that story about the special gate. Verse 26, the disciples get the point. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Ah, they got the point. And the point is, he's talking about you, and you, and you, and you. He's talking about those of you whose wealth is only in plastic, your borrowing power. And those of you whose plastic is maxed out, too. He's talking about people who have a wife, or a husband, or parents, or a parent, or children, or cousins, or relationships with other people. Because our wealth is not just money. Our wealth is everything of this world and this life. And the disciples, without having it pointed out to them explicitly, get Jesus' point. And that's why they say immediately, who then can be saved? Verse 26. Who then can be saved? The point is, everybody's got something he doesn't want to give up. You want to give up your girlfriend? You want to give up your boyfriend? How about giving up your husband? What if God said that today, if you give your heart to me, your husband's going to drop dead of a heart attack? Today, if you give your heart to me, your wife's going to drop dead of a heart attack. Would you come? Today, if you come to me, you're going to be fired from your job. Today, if you come to me, you're going to go through some incredible legal trouble. You're going to be sued. It's absolutely ridiculous. But you're going to hire what you thought was a great attorney, and he's going to bungle the case so miserably that you're going to lose, and you're going to lose everything you've got and your reputation. What if today, if you came to Jesus, this is pretty far-fetched, but probably not as far-fetched as you might think. Someone makes an allegation against you of a sexual nature, and it ends up getting in the paper, and your reputation's ruined. And you're called in. Even if you're a physician, you're called in. And so, you know, we're buying out your interest in the clinic here. Or the hospital says, sorry, you're going to have to practice medicine somewhere else than Rapides General. And Cabrini says, sorry. And just don't think because you've got a law degree or a medical degree or a divinity degree or whatever degree that you're going to be able to use it. I mean, what? Like, out of the blue, some flaky thing happens. Somebody's crazy. They make up a story and ends up on the front page of the paper. Could it happen? Sure it could. And you're scaring me. I told you last week, there's no security in this world except in God. I mean, Kafka understood life. Who was Kafka? Something to study. Life is often Kafkaesque. Suddenly you come into a situation, you don't understand how you got there, but everything that you thought was going right is going wrong, and you can't look to anybody, trust anybody. The point I'm making is this. Jesus demands, if you're going to go to heaven, a radical surrender of your will to Him. I want you to understand that. It's radical. It's radical. It's a radical surrender. That's why he let the rich young man leave. And you got to understand what this is all about for the rich young man. It's all about this man coming to Jesus. It's all about this rich young man going to heaven. And Jesus let him go. He didn't arm twist him. He didn't go after him trying to investigate why he left. Do a study, statistical study. Why did this guy leave? He left because his toes got stepped on. Such an asset. Such a treasure, this man. What kind of leader is Jesus that he'd let a fish like this get away? Doesn't he have a plan B? Why doesn't Jesus go after him and say, wait a minute now, I didn't really mean to be understood literally here. Hey, let me ask you something. Do you think this man understood Jesus literally? Do you think that that's why he went away? Because he understood Jesus literally? Do you think that Jesus felt the need to go correct himself and say, wait a minute here, you misunderstood me? I wasn't talking about heaven. I'm talking about, you know, having a better life in this world. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why does he let this rich guy go to hell? It's not because he didn't love him. Notice again, Jesus looking at him, loved him, verse 21. He had great grief when this man left. But the disciples understood the point. The point is, you can't go to heaven till you surrender everything. That's the point. Isn't salvation by grace alone? Received through faith alone? In Christ alone? Yes. But real faith is not just intellectual acceptance of facts. It's an abandonment of oneself to Christ Himself. It's a surrender of the will. We read further. Who then can be saved? Asked the disciples. And Jesus, verse 27, responds, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Can a rich man be saved? Yes, he can. That means there's hope for you. Look at what he says. Because you thought that I was stretching it a little, didn't you? Keep on in the context. Verse 28, Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, the age to come, eternal life. Did I leave something out? What'd I leave out? What'd I leave out? Well, I read about persecution. I left something out. The present time. Notice that again. Notice what I left out deliberately. He says, and again, you see, the disciples understood he wasn't just talking about money when he talked about wealth. He's talking about a house. He's talking about having a brother, having a sister, having a mother, having a father, having children, having fields. So he says, in verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who's left home, our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, our fields for me, and the gospel, verse 30, will fail to receive 100 times as much when? Now we're going to look at that next week. Will fail to receive what? Now! God doesn't just promise you, if you give it all up, you'll have pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. He promised you some pie now. Is that right? I mean, is there some pie now here? I mean, is there pie now? I mean, tell me. I've got a head cold and I can't hear well. Do you get pie now?
Yeah.
Amen. We get some pie now. It's going to cost you. But you get it back. See, that's what the rich young ruler didn't understand. He didn't understand that if he let it all go, he'd get it back. But you know what? The biggest giver in the New Testament, the poor widow with her 2 mites, she understood that. She understood that if she didn't have anything but a little bit of meal left, that God would multiply it. Do you remember when the prophet Elijah, when the brook Cherith dried up and the ravens stopped doing their FedEx flights? And the Lord said, now you've got to go over there to pagan country and I'm going to take care of you over there through a widow lady. And he comes on this lady and she's gathering up a couple of sticks. And he tells her, said, look, I want you to go fix... And he's a total stranger. Now, you've got to think about this for a minute. You've got a bearded stranger in funny clothes who's from a foreign country, could be with Al-Qaeda, and he's come over there and he says to you, as you're gathering up sticks and you're a widow lady and you've got a child and you're getting ready to go home and prepare the little tiny bit of grain of meal that you've got left for a little tiny poverty bread supper so y'all can get ready and die. And this guy says, well, I want to come eat with you and I want you to fix me something first. First. Not after you paid your bills. First. Not after you fed your kid. First. Wow. This widow actually did that. What happened to her? God multiplied what she had. She never ran out. What does God tell you? God tells you here what that widow understood, that if she gave everything away, she'd get more tomorrow. She'd get more tomorrow. You believe that? See, the problem is most giving is based on unbelief. And therefore, organizations use manipulation. If you really take this seriously, you're going to be a radical giver. Just like the widow. Because Jesus said that you're going to receive 100 times much. Is he talking about good feelings here? Feeling good about yourself while you starve to death? What do you think he's talking about here? You give up houses and lands and mom and dad and sister and brother. You give up all that stuff. You just get good feelings in return. What do you get in return here? He's talking about the same stuff. What you give up, you get back. You're not going to fail, he says, to receive what? How much return? 100-fold. I mean, come on, that couldn't happen. You all know my story, don't you? You remember, I won't tell you the whole story, but you remember the time God prompted me about tithing, even though I did not have any money. And I, only once in my life, I've never had the faith to do it before or since. So, Lord, I need 100-fold return on this thing. And did I get it? Did I get it? You've heard the story before?
Yep.
You don't want me to tell it again, do you? Did I get it?
Yes.
All right. I got it. Was it to the penny?
Yes.
It was a check for $110. And I got back I got back 200, I get it turned around, 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. Came in the mail within 6 weeks. It takes time to initiate. So the stock is transferred from somebody to me. And I go online. It was a Saturday in 96. I go online and that Wachovia Bank closed at $55 a share. To the penny. That's 100 times $110. How much of money is that? 11,000 dollars. You know that God's given me much more money than that over the years. You want to learn how to be rich? I can teach you how to be rich. Don't go to a preacher with flashy clothes and a Rolex watch to learn how to be rich. Because the way you get rich is through faith and giving it all away. We're going to look at that next week. Close with these words here in Mark 10. It's not all a bed of roses. Verse 30, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Is giving connected to getting to heaven? Yes, it is. It's all about it. You don't buy your way into heaven, but there's nobody can go to heaven with his wallet held tightly in his hand. You can't come, can't be saved with your hand on your wallet. Now, if I ask you to give anything to the church, I'm just talking about the heart. You got to give your heart away. And that's how you're saved, by giving your heart away to Jesus and casting yourself on His mercy. Maybe today you are really a Christian, but you need to rededicate yourself to radical Christian living, because I'm going to show you how to make money next week. Literally, that's not a joke, how to make money next week. A little bit. Let's pray. Lord, give us to take seriously the things you tell us, to be free of the love of money and to love you with all our heart, to love you enough to be willing to let go of money, always knowing that we'll never lack, to trust not in money but in you. Lord, to see that in your techniques, it has to do with helping people who are poor and not about building ecclesiastical empires. Lord, touch us with your grace. Move us by your Spirit. And if there's someone here today who's never really given it all away to Jesus, give them to test you today and see. If we give it all to you, you're going to give it back 100-fold. Touch us by faith through the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen.